First, happy Mother's Day. Not all of us can relate to being a mother, but all of us can relate to having had or currently having a mother, because none of us would be here without one. Now, I know science is trying to find ways around that, but notwithstanding, mothers are absolutely essential. And even Paul recognized that in 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to go into there because I could get way down in the weeds with that. But this is just a little poem to kind of stimulate our thinking as we kind of work our way into our message today. Mothers have a special way of saying, "I love you." A love that God has given them, a love that will hold true. For mothers sacrifice so much, providing for the home, creating there an atmosphere that reflects God's love alone. There is a special place that God has made with mothers. And almost everyone can identify something about that. As I think about my own situation, I am still amazed that my mother has lived through raising seven boys. Particularly because she was raised in a family of seven girls. She had no idea what she was getting herself into. And, you know, she was, you know, kind of quiet and reserved and all of that. If you've met my mother, you know what she's like. But she could yell at us when necessary and provide some direction, provide some cohesion, to provide the glue that the family needed. And I'm sure all of you can relate to that very important part that mothers have in our experience. And today we need mothers more than ever. We need someone who can, of course we need fathers too, but we may have a chance to talk about that down the road. We need someone who can give us some guidance, some godly guidance in the right direction. And in our current culture, that is lacking. And one of the things that we have to deal with in life is the obstacles and opposition that life brings. And mothers are part of helping you deal with that early. Not bailing you out of everything, but showing you how to deal with the obstacles and the opposition that you're going to face. And the sooner, the earlier you learn that, the more easily you can handle it later. In too much of our culture today, we try to shield the kids from ever having to deal with anything that might be problematic for them. And then when they run into real life, it's like, I don't have anything in my arsenal of experience to go back to. So even that is critical. Well, we are continuing our study on adjusting to faith, part 2, Hebrews 11, picking up at 27. Just a quick review, though, to help us kind of pick up if you missed the first part or if you are like me, you may have forgotten. What was it we talked about last week? Looking at the book of Hebrews and looking particularly at chapter 11, we know it as the faith chapter, and we pointed out that faith is described as confident assurance. And then there are multiple examples that are given throughout this chapter. And there were pre-flood examples that focused on living in faith and how we, in our daily walk, live in faith, in a trusting relationship, trusting God. And then the patriarchal examples focus on dying in faith. That's trusting even when what has been promised has not yet been fulfilled. And some of those things have not yet been fulfilled, but we are anticipating that they will be fulfilled because throughout Scripture they have been brought back to our attention to say, no, this is still coming. God's still working on this. And then we were looking at, in the section we're looking at right now, examples from Moses to Jericho that focus on how to live in faith in the presence of opposition and obstacles. And so we need to be reminded of that. Just to go back, give us some context. beginning at verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And we noted that this could be understood when we try to principialize it, put it in principle form. The basic idea is opposition of national government. And we don't have to think, again, too hard to imagine how that might be a problem. Moses was born in a hostile environment. He was on the list to be killed. All the baby boys be done away. We have a hostile environment today as well, and it is not improving. It is deteriorating by the day. And all you have to do is look at the news and realize that. We must balance the rule of law and civil disobedience. We recognize the importance of the rule of law. The Bible gives us the basis for that. Our society has built on that, but much of that is deteriorating today. We see a lot of chaos out there. But there's also a place where civil disobedience is necessary because the government is asking something of us that is contrary to what the Bible tells us. And therefore, we have to very carefully discern how to deal with those kinds of situations. Then, verses 24 through 26, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. And one of the things we've pointed out in the relative to the book of Hebrews is that reward is a continuing theme throughout the book. It is anticipating what lies ahead. So hang in there now. Don't give up. Hang in there now. That's the picture. We need that reminder today. And we noted here that this is the obstacle of golden opportunity. Moses enjoyed a most privileged position. And our current position isn't much different. Actually, we probably have it better than he did in many ways. Moses sacrificed his position out of concern for his own people. And then we also pointed out, how did Moses esteem the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the treasures of Egypt when Christ hadn't been born yet? Because Christ was preexistent. He was there in the Old Testament times. And matter of fact, Christ revealed himself as the angel of the Lord at the burning bush that Moses would ultimately encounter in the future. So there's a very real sense, but it's also giving the picture of an applicational analogy here. And that is not an unusual scenario. In other words, he's talking to the people of his day who knew who Christ was and knew what the relationship was, so that when he then looks back, he says, now you can relate Moses' situation with your situation, and that's the picture. So then we come to the next verse 27 of Hebrews 11. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now contemplate that last phrase for just a moment. Seeing him who is invisible. Well, how do you see something or someone that is invisible? There must be some way that that can be done. So keep that thought in mind. What we want to focus on here is the obstacle of mistaken motives for what he had to deal with. Moses left Egypt as a fugitive the first time. He was born in a Hebrew family. He was ultimately condemned to die through some careful maneuvering. He was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter to be her son, and was raised there and lived there for roughly 40 years until he got to the place of seeing what was happening to his own people. And when he saw an Egyptian causing physical harm to a fellow Israelite, it got to him. And he decided, that's just not going to happen. And so he took initiative. And he put that Egyptian overlord to death. However, some saw it. And then when he saw two Israelites duking it out, he said, "Hey, what are you guys doing? You're brethren. You shouldn't be fighting." And they said, "What are you going to do? Kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he goes, "Oh dear. The word has gotten out." And so he was a little bit concerned and realized that his time was very short and he needed to make a quick exit. What's interesting when you think about what he did, he violated the law of the land. He killed an Egyptian, and the law of God, he killed a person. So you ever wonder why he didn't get capital punishment on the spot? Well, who would have provided that? Well, Pharaoh was happy to do it, apparently. At least there was concern about that. The Israelites may not have, but they had concern. But God had concern, obviously. But God said, "Wait a minute, if I kill him, then how is he going to lead the people out? So maybe there's another form of punishment that would work. How about 40 years in the desert? That ought to work. That'll straighten him out." God is that way. He can adjust to the situation. And he has the prerogative to do that. So he had to flee from his homeland, leave everything that he had, his position, his resources, everything, and go out and flee out in the desert. Now, fortunately, God provided for him there. God was preparing him. It was his second phase of education that he needed for being the deliverer that he was going to be. So God was working through all of that. But was it his intention to kill Egyptians? No, that wasn't what he was intending to do. He was intending to protect an Israelite, his brethren. Now, he was also going to leave another time. Well, here's the encouragement, the encouragement to leave. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 says, "When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." And we kind of know the rest of the story that God provided for him ultimately. We don't have time to go into all of that. Moses left Egypt as a leader the second time. And Exodus 13 goes into the details there. Probably the first departure is in view in Hebrews 11 here, because of the basic chronology that seems to be indicated. But the issue is, what was the motive? I think he was misunderstood on both occasions, both the first and the second time, as to what it was that he was wanting to accomplish. And the motive of Moses was concern for the people, not a matter of just insurrection or rebellion. He wasn't just going to say, "I just think I'm going to cause some trouble today." And it was a precursor to what he was going to ultimately do, that is to redeem the people. And God was going to work through him. And you remember the account in Exodus chapter 3 and 4 where God does come to Moses and says to him, "Oh, by the way, you are going to be the quote-unquote redeemer of the people. You're going to be the one that's going to lead them out of Egypt." And you recall how eager Moses was to be a part of that. It just reminds me of how God can work in our lives, preparing us, equipping us, as he did Moses. I mean, was there anybody who was better prepared to take those people out of Egypt than Moses. He knew the Egyptians, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, 40 years. That's longer than most of us have been in a formal education. He was trained in all that was needed to know for living in the desert, 40 years. That would probably do it. And then what was his excuse? Well, I just don't talk quite right. And God said, really? That's the best you can do? But aren't we there? Some of our excuses when God says, okay, I want you to do this. I want you to step out in faith. I want you to go talk to that person. I want you to take on this project. I want you to serve in this capacity. And we say, well, God, I've got a hangnail. I just really don't think I can pull that off. And God finds a way. He gives us an alternative, a substitute, an assistant, whatever it is. Or maybe he gives us new perspective. We may need that as well. But like Moses, we can be misunderstood. We can be pursuing something that we sense God is calling us to do, and everybody else around us doesn't get it. They don't see, oh, really? That's what you're supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to do doesn't coincide with what I want to do, and therefore, I'm not going to be a big help to you. I'm going to stand in the way. And you think about the world around us, it doesn't understand what it is that we're supposed to do as believers in this world any more than Pharaoh understood what Moses was supposed to do. Do people around us understand our purpose? I wonder if sometimes we understand our purpose. It might be helpful if we got that straight first. Come back to some of the clear admonitions of Scripture. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That might be a good place to start. Do all that you do for the glory of God. That might be a helpful thing. But we do have a purpose here. Moses had a purpose. And he was misunderstood on several levels. And we may be as well. And we are in our world today. As a matter of fact, secular society does not understand what we're all about. Because they don't understand, first of all, that there's a God that we're accountable to. They don't understand that we have orders to do what we've been called to do. And sometimes there are fellow believers who don't seem to realize that we have orders from God for what we're supposed to do in our world today. It doesn't understand. The world and some people around don't understand the nature of our devotion to Christ. They don't understand or appreciate our devotion to God's Word, the fact that it's authoritative, and understand the place of the church in the world. And then when we have a society that's becoming increasingly secularized, when they see us, if they understand what it is that we are supposed to do, that is that we believe that there is a God who has given us a purpose and a commission, and that we are under His authority, that makes the secularist very nervous, because we are under God's authority, and that takes priority over their authority, and that freaks them out. It really makes them upset. And that's why they look at us as obstructionists, as troublemakers, as the problem. If they could only get us to cooperate. It was just like the Jews back in the, well, I mean, you can think of many different occasions, but I'm thinking specifically of during the Maccabean Revolt, when Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to get everyone to cooperate and everyone just get along and everyone just, you know, back off on the things that you think are important and just fit in with society. And the Jews said, no way. And Judas Maccabeus and the others revolted. There comes a place, a time, when we have to do that. But what is it that pulls you through? What was it that helped Moses to say, no, I'm going to press on? Even though I'm being misunderstood, even though I'm being opposed, it says, seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. That's the picture that we need to see. To have the exercise of active faith in him. That is, he is so real to me that I can see him at work in the world and in my heart in spite of the very real visible opposition that I'm facing. God is more real than that. Because what can happen is we get so focused on the obstacle, on the opposition, that we do what? We don't trust him. We just get fixated on the problem and we forget to look up to the solution, to the one who can do something about it, to the one who will energize us, the one who gives us the reason for doing what it is that we need to do in the face of the opposition. I mean, there's so many things that we are being restricted on, that we're being told not to think or do. All the things that Scripture says, these are the things that you ought to do. The world says, don't do those things. Whatever you do, do anything else, but don't do those things. And we looked at those previously, so I'm going to move on. Then moving on to verse 28. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, are you ready for this one? The opposition of divine judgment . When you think of the Passover, does divine judgment come to mind? Well, if you think of why it was taking place, it should come to mind. Because anyone who didn't put the blood on the door, who didn't go through the ceremonial sacrifice, the whole procedure, in faith, putting that on the door, you're going to lose your firstborn. There was going to be a direct judgment. So it's a reminder that the Passover was an occasion of judgment and salvation. It was judgment on, particularly on the nation of Egypt for their resistance on Pharaoh and the nation as a whole, because it was going to have implications for all of them unless someone recognized that there was a God that they were accountable to, because they were accountable to him as well. And some probably did recognize that, though maybe not many. It was a judgment on unbelieving Israelites. But it was salvation to those who believed and responded in faith. And we've pointed out before that biblically judgment and salvation always go together. And the reason is because the reality of the judgment makes salvation necessary. And we are all under judgment going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We are all under judgment. We all have the death penalty. And the only way around it is the provision of salvation. So we're facing judgment, and salvation is the only way around that, and it has to be provided from outside of ourselves, and it is a matter of responding in faith. Has been throughout history, and will continue to be. So the point of salvation is deliverance from something. In this case, in other cases, it is deliverance from the judgment. When you think about the Noahic flood, that was judgment. There was one provision of salvation, and that was through the ark. So it's not surprising that Jesus said, there's one way of salvation, always has been, through faith in his provision. Therefore, these go together. The Passover was a real historical event, but with great symbolic and spiritual significance. As we know, it illustrated the need for blood atonement. This was going to be prescribed later, hadn't been formally prescribed yet, but when the law was to be given, after they had gotten far enough out of Egypt and had a chance to park for a little bit at Mount Sinai, they would receive the law. But their redemption came first, and then the provisions of the law. So they became the redeemed people of God, the nation, and then they were given their constitution by which they were to live. And it covered all areas of life because they were a nation, as well as the specifically selected people of God. And of course, we know that the Passover also anticipated the sacrifice of Christ. You remember the proclamation of John the Baptist. I prefer to call him John the Baptizer, but because I know he wasn't Baptist, because there weren't any Baptists then. Jesus coming toward John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The sacrificial lamb picture. And of course, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul says, "Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So it's just a little too clear to miss it. But it required genuine faith to comply with the expectation. Imagine your home. You are told that you need to have a lamb, and you need to take the lamb and raise the lamb, and then you need to kill the lamb, collect its blood, and take a branch of hyssop in that case, but something, and spread that on your doorpost. How many of you would be eager to do that? In any sense? I mean, first of all, I don't like cutting animals' throats, because that's kind of gross. I don't like lots of blood. That's kind of yucky, in my opinion. I don't like messing up my paint job on my doorposts. That's disturbing. And how do I know that anything is really going to happen? We've never, ever seen anything like this happen. Moses, where did you get this idea? That, oh, the angel of death is going to come. Sure he is. I mean, just imagine if you got an email that said, on this day, the angel of death is going to come and is going to take your firstborn unless, well, depending on whether you liked your firstborn or not, we like ours, and the second and third. But that would be a stretch for anyone to think that I'm going to take this email seriously. I mean, I know there are some people who read an email and they forward it because they think it's really going to happen. But really? That took faith. It's so easy for us to look back and say, oh, big deal. Yeah, because we know there really was an angel of death now, but they had never seen one. That had never happened before. What would it take to convince you that a specified calamity is coming and that you need to take action to prepare for it? I know you can just go right up Central here to Surplus Plus or whatever it is over there, one of those places, and they're telling you that they have stuff for doomsday preparers. So I know stuff's available. You get emails and whatnot telling you you need this, that, and the other thing to prepare for the inevitable destruction that's coming. But how many of you have actually done that? How many of you have taken those things seriously? You don't have to admit it out loud, just rhetorical. I mean, we've been told, you know, the possibility of nuclear war. I mean, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's possible. We've been told, well, you know, we've got these comets that are going to collide with our planet. It's going to be total destruction. Well, and then we're told that Jesus Christ is coming back someday. How do you know that you should take that seriously and maybe not the comet thing quite so seriously? How do you know? It comes down to the object of your faith. Is there validity to trusting God in everything in life? Do we take him seriously? There will be judgment on the earth in the future, according to many of the Old Testament prophets, according to Jesus, talking Matthew 24, according to the predictions of the epistles, according to the book of Revelation, there is judgment coming on the earth. We are told Christ is coming back in the rapture before the great tribulation, before the establishment of the kingdom. And he'll come back after that tribulation and before the coming of the kingdom to set up the kingdom and to take care of the people who are revolting. So there's judgment coming. But there's also a call for repentance. There will be judgment coming as far as a formal evaluation in heaven for the believers. There is something to prepare for. I mean, there's been a lot of discussion lately about the examinations in the schools as to whether that's good, bad. I mean, everybody's got an opinion one way or another. And evaluation is a good thing. We should be evaluating. We should be evaluating ourselves. Isn't that what the reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us prior to partaking of the elements of the Lord's table? Paul says, if I examine myself, I don't have to worry about being examined by somebody else because I'm already squaring myself with God's truth. That's what we need to do. Is there any preparation involved in that? Is there anything that I should do now to warn others that judgment is coming? Remember Ezekiel? He said, we are watchmen. we have the task of warning others of the judgment to come. If we warn them and they don't take heed, their blood is upon them. But if we know that something's coming and we don't warn them, blood's on whom? That's a little disturbing. One of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to warn of judgment to come. John 16, verse 8. There is an expectation there. So we need to deal with the issue of divine judgment. We can avert it by putting our personal faith and trust in Christ. Personally, we can help someone else avert it in a practical sense as we share the truth of God's Word. That's what we're urged to do. So, let's continue. Verses 29 and 30. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, that is, attempting to pass through the Red Sea, were drowned because the water came back down on them, as you recall. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So we have two scenarios here. Both have to do with the obstacle of physical limitations. The Israelites faced a natural roadblock. That is, they were escaping, they were leaving Egypt. They came to the Red Sea, and it was a formidable obstacle. It was too far to swim across. At whatever point you tried to find it, the places where they think it probably was is pretty wide. And that would be a problem. But there was also a human threat. So they come to the water's edge, and there's nowhere to go. What do you do with a couple million people? You know, that's double what we have in our larger Metroplex area here. Just imagine, that's a lot of people. And then you have the Egyptian army on your tail. So they were facing human aggression, and they were facing a roadblock. Nowhere to go. Now we face obstacles where there are physical limitations. There are things that we run into where we just can't get beyond that. And then we have aggressive people pursuing us. I mean, you can imagine this in, say, a financial situation where you don't have the resources you need, but you've got people that are after you. How do you deal with that? Relational situations where you're dealing with somebody, a failed relationship, whatever it is, and it's like, there's nowhere to go. How am I supposed to deal with this? We deal with political situations where it just seems this is a formidable thing. How do we deal with that? What did they rely on? There was nothing they could do. It required intervention from God. Does God do that? Sometimes he does it in exceedingly miraculous ways, like he did in that situation. Sometimes he uses people or circumstances to bring resolution, but it's outside of ourselves. And what does he expect of us? He expects us to trust him, have faith in him. That is easier said than done. When you see the obstacle, and you see the opposition, and you're stuck in the middle, what do you do? Some would say pray and run, but there was nowhere to go. But keep praying anyway. Trust God. That's what he expects of us. And he can provide the necessary means. The Israelites also faced a human obstacle and a divine mandate. When they came to Jericho, And they saw Jericho's walls, and they were like formidable. Like, what are you going to do with that? And then God gave him a mandate. He said, I want you to knock down those walls. He didn't say it in those words exactly. He said, I want you to go 7 times around the city on 7 different days, and then 7 times the last day. And the children of Israel are going, right, Moses. And what did you dream the next night? Because you are crazy. We all know that that doesn't work. All of us Monday morning quarterbacks, we say, well, yeah, that worked. What about at the time? I mean, I can just imagine some of the conversations among those individuals who were going around going, this is the dumbest thing I have ever done. What on earth are we doing? I mean, they could be throwing boiling oil down on us as we're going around this thing. Do you really think anything's going to happen? I mean, I feel for them. I would have been right with them. Said, no, this is really crazy. I think Moses has lost it. I'm saying Moses because I don't know if they went much further than that to say, well, God really did tell him, because they didn't see that part any more than we sometimes do. But it's a matter of, do we trust God in the impossible? There's a time and a place to do that. We find ourselves in very difficult situations sometimes, and we think, there is no way around this. There is no solution to this except divine intervention. And who do you go to when you need divine intervention? You call the government, right? I don't think so. I think it might be a good idea to call on God about that time. And then the last one. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace. Is there anyone that wonders why this is included in the hall of faith? A couple of thoughts, but what I want to focus on partly is the opposition of dominating paganism, because it says, who did not perish with those who did not believe. And so there was one person and her family that responded appropriately in the face of certain destruction. And that was the word. That's what people were saying. These Israelites are serious business. You better take them seriously, because they're coming. But why? And we could go into lots of details, and I don't have the time to go too far into it, but this is what I want to kind of think about. God is not as self-restricted as we are in whom he chooses to use for his work and his glory. Because if it was you or I, we might look down the directory of Jericho, and we see the occupations, and there'd be several of them that we would check off right away. We said, "Now we're not going there. We're not going there." There's certainly, that's just, we just don't do that. And God said, "Wait, wait, wait. She's in the genealogy of the Messiah. She kind of needs to be in this picture." And our inclination is to say, surely you could come up with somebody better than that. And God says, do you really know what I've got to work with? This is not exactly how you perceive things, because he sees the inside. We only see the outside. So be careful about how we stigmatize people, because God can work through the unexpected and does. So we have to be careful as to how we balance our associations and our witness, because on the one hand we say, well, I don't want to associate with that person because, you know, it might not look good. But God said, hey, they're all the same to me. I made them. They're all his children. And he redeems whom he will according to his plan. This woman simply believed in God and took him at his word. It's an interesting passage. It's one to come back to as you go back to the book of Joshua, right around chapter 6. Why did she believe? Now, I can understand why the spies might have gone there, because she would have been the person in the know, because she had contact with people who came and went. So she was knowledgeable, very practical in a way. And she would be less in a position to be able to squeal on them, because she was already somewhat of an outcast. So practically, that makes sense. But why did she respond? Because perhaps she had nothing to lose. She had heard what was going to happen. That God was at work through this people. She had nothing to lose and everything to gain. Are we in any different position? Really? We have nothing to lose and everything to gain by trusting in God. Initially for our salvation and then daily in the routine of life. But we get so fixated on our stuff, on the distractions, on all the stuff around us, that we can lose the big picture. So let me just conclude with the statement that is noted with regard to seeing him who is invisible. And we've often heard it said, seeing is believing, right? And you remember Thomas. Thomas said, I will not believe unless I see the scars. But the Bible teaches us just the opposite. Believing is seeing. Taking him at his word, then you can see the big picture. Then you can see reality. And the reality is faith begins with trusting Christ. And then faith continues as we trust him daily. That's the expectation. So we need to adjust our understanding of the circumstances of life to our faith. That's what's expected of us. And that is not always easy. When you look back at the examples that are given here, it's not easy, but it's possible. They did. That's why it's showing us. They did. They trusted. Can you? Can we?